The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 1, where we are ready to resume with verse 21. All right, we are here to receive our spiritual nourishment, recognizing that man does not live by bread alone, that the temporal realm and the life in which man finds himself can be sustained by physical things in the physical realm only, but does not address the greater needs of the spiritual realm. These needs can only be met essentially for the positive believer through the phase two intake and application of the Word of God. This is the source of our spiritual food. This is, in fact, the food, the agent that produces phase two spiritual growth and sanctification ultimately when properly handled. That is why we are here, is to properly handle these things, to continue to get the information before believers, so that their thinking processes are geared, as Paul's are, about the things that are truly important in this world and not about those things that are temporal that ultimately are going to pale in light of the eternal realities. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are prepared to study. That is in fellowship. We recognize we're dealing with spiritual information, and as such, you have to be spiritual to understand it. We believe that, of course, that you are in one of two conditions at any given time, and that is you are either in or out of fellowship, depending upon whether or not you have opted for the thinking of the flesh or the thinking of the spirit, which are, as we know, in contrast and in contradiction to one another, so that the believer is not fully able to do all those things that he might do otherwise. So it's time to rebound if necessary, if you haven't dealt with your sin nature, and do anything else that you need to do to prepare so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can continue to fulfill our mandates as believers, recognizing that you have spelled these things out clearly in your word through the royal imperatives, through the gap system that you have established so that we can continue to pursue the objective of spiritual growth with a goal of glorifying you in time, but with the greater goal of laying up great reward for the eternal future, dealing with the matter of SG3 and the rewards that you have for those that diligently seek you. We recognize, however, once again, that it is for the diligent seeker. It is not for the casual seeker. It is for those who will keep their priorities straight, make the sacrifices necessary to grow up, and, of course, to attain to the level of glory that we should desire. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we continue to deal here again with another fairly lengthy sentence that begins with this matter of Paul's thanksgiving for the Ephesians, which normally would have come earlier in most of his letters, but he places it after verse 14 here, and asking that God would grant believers a desire, an inclination for the truth, that they would want wisdom and want revelation in the knowledge of him. And as such, Paul knows that if the believer possesses these things, he's going to do what it takes to get the job done. The positive believer recognizes that that wisdom, revelation, and all of these things come through study and insight and through the ministry of the Spirit, and not through the daily routine of daily life. That is not where it comes from. These are certainly spiritual matters, to be sure, as referenced even by the term spirit, but again, here probably used in the sense of inclination or desire, and that you would end up with hearts, eyes of your heart, spiritual perception being enlightened so that you will have a clear understanding, a clear knowledge of why he called you in the first place. What is the hope of his calling? The objective reality of hope that is formed in the believer as he looks toward the future with the knowledge that he is a part of God's plan, that he has an eternal home in heaven, and that God has an eternal plan for him as set forth here, certainly seen in the pre-time issues, the things that God did in eternity past, foreknowledge, election, predestination, these factors, and that we have currently redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, so that as believers we should have confidence in terms of what he has for us in the future. And then moving to the more objective reality of the actual reward itself. The riches of the glory, the abundance of God's glory that will be manifested in his inheritance in the saints. And we take this to mean the inheritance he provides for the saints rather than the saints are his inheritance. Now, both are true. But again, this is one of those decisions you have to make in terms of the interpretation. What kind of genitive is this? Is it his inheritance, i.e. he inherits? That's one of the ways it can be used. Or is it what he gives in inheritance? And I believe fully the second one is in view here because Paul's pointing first with that hope matter toward the future, towards being focused on those things that really matter. And then thirdly, the third thing he wants us to understand is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And he gives the most notable example of this. We would almost call it an offensive use here. In accordance with the working of the strength of his might. He piles up in verse 19 four terms of power that are modified by two pretty rare usages of adjectives greatness of his power, and then the term power working, strength, and might are all terms that deal with the matter of power or power in action. And so the power, of course, is his capability. How much capability does God have in the term dunamis? Then his working, which we believe, again, the word is mostly used of supernatural working. It is used occasionally not of that, but generally it's certainly working that is effective, work that accomplishes what it sets out to do. It's not just working in general activity for the sake of activity. It is focused activity with a view to an outcome, a result, which he brought about in Christ now. Again, which he worked in Christ. That's why I believe the which here refers back to energia because he uses the cognate, the verb here in verse 20, energeo. So which working, which he worked, brought about, effectively did, in Christ, by raising him from the dead, and by seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And again, how much power does it take to raise the dead, and how much power does it take to transcend the time-space continuum in an immortal body for him to ascend to the third heaven, which we presume is still quite a ways off, contrary to some people's opinion. Here now he moves on to deal with this exaltation of Christ and the raising of him up to the ascension at the right hand of the Father. And this is now seen in terms of the spatial aspect of it. Far above here is the preposition which takes the genitive huperano, huperano. Now ano means the idea of it is up or again, depending. Ana is, that's one of the ways it's used. But ano tends to mean up. Huper means above up. And so they've translated it far above, which is okay. But the term doesn't necessarily, I mean, it can just mean one thing is above another. It doesn't mean that it's light years above it or something in that regard. In terms of distance. Far above the genitive here, apos, as we know, just more than out, it takes that to complete its case. The genitive of apos here. Far above, and this should probably be, they've translated as all but apos here with an anarthrous substantive. The preferred translation is every. Far above every, that's not doing it, so close. Let's try this again. Um, every rule or ruler. You've got this noun here, arche, A-R-C-H-E. A ruler or the rule that he exercised. The word arche comes, the root of it is, has the idea of first or preeminent. And so that is a good term for ruler because he's the most notable one, as it were, in the kingdom. Every ruler, every authority, again, pos is not repeated through here, but this adjective here governs the four terms that follow. Rule, authority, power, and dominion. And you've got a connective chi here, and then the term exousia. E-X-O-U-S-I-A. Literally, this is actually a participle form of eini with the prefix ex, and it literally means out of being. And so it has the idea of authority or liberty to act, that out of your existence you have the capability of doing certain things. And so very often it'll be translated by the term authority. But the authority is the one with the liberty to act and enforce his will. And so the root meaning of this comes out of his freedom to exercise that authority in some way, or his right to. So exousia, one who has the right to control or command and authority. Not everybody has these rights. Only duly constituted authorities in the angelic conflict have these rights. Everybody doesn't have them. So people can give you all kinds of advice, all kinds of commands. If there's no authority to back it up, it doesn't make any difference. You don't have to listen to them. You don't have to obey them. But if they have the authority to back it up, then the power and all that, the liberty to do so, then you'd be wise to listen to them. And another connective chi here, and a dunamis again here, translated as power. Ability, capability, or power, but here used in a more concrete sense of someone exercising power, someone that has the power. And of course, that's the same term he used for God's power that he was talking about in the previous verse. What that you might know God's power, God's abilities. Another chi connective here, and then the last noun here, a genitive, of course, is curiates. K-U-R-I-O-T-E-S. The root, kurios, there, should tell you about what this word means. It's the position or power of a lord. It's someone who is in authority as a boss or master. And lord is the way it'll be very often translated. But it's someone, again, all of these terms deal with either power, the exercise of it, or the right to exercise it, or the sphere in which it's exercised. Because they can all shade somewhat, I think, into the realm of, say, a prince rules over a certain thing, a certain segment, a certain a dominion, domain, and all that. So so far above, every rule, every authority, every power, and every dominion, and every name that is named. Another chi connective here with, again, the anarthrous pos with another anarthrous substantive, every name. And it's intriguing to me that the New American Standard gets this the second time, how pos should be translated, but they seem to miss it most of the rest of the time. I do not quite get that. But again, because it's a singular here, every name that is named. May be one of the reasons they did that. So the term onoma, O-N-O-M-A, means the name, title, or designation, that by which someone is known. And then, of course, it comes to be, by metonymy, the name represents the person. That when you think of a name, you think of that particular person. It's not just as a name, as an impression in your brain. It conjures up the individual in your thinking. Not conjures in a bad sense. Every name that is being named. Onomazo now. O-N-O-M-A-Z-O. The cognate here, this cognate construction using the noun and the verb. Being named here in attributive participle, defining the names that are here. Being named, being called, being known by. Every name being named. Not only... in the age, this one, but also in the coming one. And so what you have here is a negative U, here not, no or not, and then the term monos, M-O-N-O-S. Mono, if you're familiar with mono stereo, you know it means one, single. And this is the same root that we use for a lot of prefixes on certain words. A monopole, it just means one pole. Not only or alone or singly, you might say. Not the ones in this age, as it were, in, preposition in here, with the locative of sphere, ho ion, A-I-O-N. And again, the age, the period of history, this differs again from the term cosmos, although they are going to be used together, I believe, coming up here in chapter 2. And the ion has to do more with the particular mindset of a particular time in history. The thoughts and the mass of opinions and speculations out there that people have that sort of form the drop, the backdrop of life. Now, the ion can change. The cosmos, in that sense, can't. The cosmos is the fixed order that God has created against, apparently, again, from Solomon's perspective there in Ecclesiastes, apparently eternal. But we know it's not from further revelation. But the cosmos, the cosmic system, is the place where all of this unfolds. The ion just deals with different little ages or things that are characterized by a certain thing. For instance, the spirit of the age. What was the spirit of the age, and why is it called the Roaring Twenties, you think? What was the spirit of the age? What was the spirit of the age in the 60s? Hippies. What was the spirit of the age in the 80s? Oh, God help us, disco. The age can change, and it does change because the masses of opinions and speculations and thoughts that people have are fluid. They're always changing. And yet, the fact is, the age in which we live is what we're exhorted to avoid as believers. This is the same term Paul used back in Romans 12:2, where he talks about the matter of of reprogramming the brain computer and not being conformed to this age. Here, not being conformed to this age, ion, and Paul in other places, and I don't know if it's in this book, I can't remember where it's at, but in one of the places I know he specifically labels this as evil, that it is not just a matter of this is harmless thinking out here, these are just viewpoints and opinions and speculations that ultimately don't matter. No, they form the very environment in which people live. And to that extent, obviously, the more they affect you, the more you are conformed to this world. The more you think like your cosmic counterparts think, which believers are not supposed to be doing. So do not be conformed to this present age, as he would say. But again, be transformed. The name, big name, not only or alone in this age, is ion, and then that's followed by the near demonstrative hutas, this age. Also, you got a but here as the adversity, the stronger of the adversity of conjunctions, Allah. But chi, here used in an adjunctive sense, but also not only limited to this period of history, but also the coming period of history. And while he doesn't repeat it here, the idea of age is implicit in this, in the age that is coming. And as far as the Jews were concerned, and this goes right over into the New Testament, there was a belief, a correct belief, by the way, that the present age in which we live as human beings and mortals on this planet would be superseded by a coming age, the age of Messiah, the Messianic kingdom. And all of that. Now, there's more to it than just that, as we know, from further revelation. But essentially, this age is giving way to an age that's coming. It's on its way. And typically, it is used here as it is here. You've got in here with the locative of the definite article, and then this noun, mellow. And that means what is about to happen, what is on the verge of happening. And for Paul, and again, this should be the thinking of believers, we live in an age that's passing away. We live in an age that's being superseded by something better. And some of the benefits of that age are now available. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places are available. God's power is available to the believer. And we're talking about the power of resurrection. Again, how much power does that take to bring life out of death? And so the age to come is looked at as the age which really matters, ultimately. This is the age that you want to live in, as it were. The coming age, which again, as we're going to see, kicks off with the millennial kingdom and then moves on, of course, beyond all that, into the eternal state. That age is never ending. But even during that, we might say, that long age of eternity, the Bible talks about ages, that various periods that may be characterized by a particular revelation or whatever it's going to be. We don't really know. But what we do know is that we don't know at all. And we certainly know that we have to continue to keep learning. If you're going to advance, you have to constantly challenge yourself to keep learning, to keep at it. Because the we don't have it all. We see through a glass darkly, as Paul says. One day, we'll get it face to face. But not now. But that day is coming. And so for the believer, we live in an age that, again, has already been deemed as not valuable. That this age is not the important age. It's the age to come. It's where you are in that kingdom that's going to matter. All right, point one here. At this point, Paul provides a somewhat detailed description of the scope of Christ's exaltation by introducing four terms that deal with positions of a power, authority, or the exercise of it. And again, just like he did in that verse, just as he did in 19, where he piles up those terms for power or power in action, strength, might, energy, and all that. Here he piles up terms for domains, dominions, rulers, leaders, and all that. Two, several interpreters have noted that Paul uses a greater number of terms for power in this epistle than he does in any of his other writings. The one exception is the first epistle to the Corinthians. But it does use more terms, but it's three times longer too, so that's kind of a wash. The important thing is here in terms of, if you do a statistical analysis, how many words and how often they're used. Ephesians is the dominant book in this regard. So three, Paul uses at least six different nouns that refer to power and five different verbs for power in action, which means that this letter to the Ephesians has the highest percentage of power vocabulary when compared to his other extant writings. And of course, again, for those, if you do any study on your own, I doubt you're doing this, but many people still do not accept that Paul wrote Ephesians. Even though, right there in verse one, it seems like it might be obvious, but they still want to. So many of the places when I look, they no longer refer to this as Paul's writing. They just do A.E., author of Ephesians, indicating, well, we don't think it's Paul. That's what they're saying by that. So he uses different verbs for power, six different nouns. And this is in a book that's only six chapters long. And four of these words are right here. And then four of the terms for power were in verse 19. And it's not, to me, unusual that this follows here, because what we are dealing with is powers. And the powers that govern the world and all of that. So four, this fact should cause the interpreter to consider why there is such an emphasis on power in Ephesians. And this is seen to some extent, not quite as much, but to some extent also in Colossians. But again, it wouldn't shock me if these two letters were written on the same day. They were certainly written very close together. And they were sent out by the same guys, so they went out at the same time. So we would expect, or at least I would expect, also given the fact that Colossae's there in Asia Minor, Ephesus is more notable and important, we know that. But the fact is, Colossae's there too, and much the same environment existed there that existed in and around Ephesus. So five, as is necessary, one must begin with the matter of the eisegogics, which is the preliminary study of the time in which the letter was written. the culture in which writing takes place, and the general historical setting. Now, this is where men can come in very handy in terms of their own personal predilections and studies. They may not be good exegetes. They may not even be sound exegetes. But some people have this deal, this little hobby horse or whatever it is that motivates them to research certain areas. And so Clinton Arnold has spent a bunch of time researching all this stuff on power. Well, that's all fine and good, and we can benefit from all that. But when I look at his exegesis, it's suspect, let's say. But some of these people are, and again, some of these people that are from in and around Dallas and all of that, they have a greater reputation. They have a name that they're alive. They have a greater reputation than what really the facts mandate or will even support. That in certain cases, they just simply regurgitate the same old things over and over again. Well, when you get into isagogics, the benefit of all of this is if some guy has a bent towards archaeology, or somebody has a bent towards Egyptian chronology, or somebody has a bent towards researching power and what people thought of about and all that, well, this becomes very handy for the interpreter. In that, we can go look at the work without having to stop. I mean, if you could imagine trying to reconstruct things from Asia Minor. But if the documentation is in their work and you can look at it and say, yeah, this word means what he says it means. There's documentation. It was being used in that way at that time. And all of that, well, then that to me helps us out in a big way. So Arnold, point six, has provided a detailed study on the general religious climate of Asia Minor, as well as the specific climate in and around Ephesus. And in fact, I believe he's got two or three books that are almost similar, almost identical about this same stuff. I wouldn't buy all three of them, but this was his area apparently of expertise. That he spent the time documenting. And that's where I got a lot of this stuff on the PGM, the Papyri Magicae Graecae, the Greek papyri where they have these, they were written, these spells and all of that, all these magic conjurings and incantations and different things. And many of these things, again, hallelujah for the internet at some level, many of these things are free. They're readily available. You might have to get them in an old scanned version of a PDF or something that was, you know, scanned from a book that was written in the 1800s or something. But they're doing a lot of that right now. And so I had access to a lot of the information on this and it's readily available online if you do the study. Now, if you're just going to sit here and say, well, okay, why did he use this? Well, these just mean powers and blah, blah, blah. And just go on. Well, why the emphasis here? Well, A, he notes that there was a significant interest. So he deals with it. I don't think I finished this. The general religious climate of Asia Minor, as well as the specific climate in and around Ephesus, which again sheds some considerable light on this issue. A, he notes that there was a significant interest in the matter of supernatural power in the spiritual realm in first century Asia Minor. And as I was studying this, I was watching, you know, some of these survival shows and all of that. And there was a section they had here in this one that was, they kind of were going back and rehashing some of these shows. And they were showing how superstitious these people were, particularly when they dropped them. And they were dropping them into Maya ruins down there in the Central America, Belize, and these places, the Yucatan and all of that. And they were flat out getting freaked out. And some of, you know, like this one woman told this guy, you know, as they're walking off, well, you know, I believe in this power of the spirits and, you know, they should not be taken lightly. He said, I think you're an idiot. So he was a real, you know, rationalist, didn't buy any of this and all that, but he ended up getting scared too. So, again, then I started telling all kinds of weird stories, so who knows how much of this was all true. But the fact is, people still are freaked out by this. They're still impressed with power. There's no question about that. And wanting to have power in their lives and to accomplish what it is they want. While there were likely some Gnostic influences, this system really didn't become fully developed until about the 2nd and 3rd centuries A.D. But bear in mind that just because a system wasn't fully developed does not mean that the roots of it weren't already there. And some of the thinking that eventually became what we would call full-blown Gnosticism was certainly already present in the first century BC and the first century AD as well. That terms that they used in all of their writings and all came from the current religious vocabulary. And again, it was a synthesis. And so the Gnostics took things, elements out of mythology, elements out of Christianity, elements out of Judaism, elements out of Egyptian religions, and all of this. So they would synthesize, you know, kind of their own view. Well, however, Gnosticism was synthesized from a number of religious sources and influences, which would have included Christianity, Judaism, and the traditions of power, magic, and astrology that were relatively common at that time. Again, not maybe too much different than the environment we have today, really. So seven, as mentioned in the introduction to this epistle, Ephesus was one of the chief cities in Western Asia Minor, if not the most prominent of all the cities in Asia Minor. The question would Tarsus at that time have competed with them? And I think they would have. But Tarsus was on the other end of the peninsula. It was down to the east. Ephesus is right out on the edge of it out in the west. So the prominence of Ephesus was heightened by the fact that it was home of the leading divinity of Asia Minor, having the Temple of Artemis as one of its chief structures, sometimes known as the Artemisium. That is the temple there of Artemis. B, while the practice of magic was somewhat common in the Hellenistic world, several scholars have noted that Ephesus was a hotbed of pagan religious activity and was one of the places that were most hospitable to these people that would practice this, these magicians, sorcerers, conjurers, as we're going to see, the exorcists that pop up there in Acts, and all these various types. And of course, many of them are frauds. And we see that certainly with the seven sons of Sceva. They were frauds. They really didn't have power over demons. They really shouldn't have been running around trying to exorcise people. It didn't do them any good, as we'll see. Other than they probably made some money at it. Follow the money. That will tell you what's important to people. Follow the money. Don't listen to what they tell you. Follow the money, and you'll find out what's important to people and what's actually going on. So Luke's account of the 2 to 3 years that Paul spent in Ephesus certainly suggests that Ephesus was recognized as a center of various types of magical practices. And indeed, he mentions that the superstitious behavior of the Ephesians. Let's look in the book of Acts here, because all of this comes out of Paul's trip there and his interactions and the things he encountered as he was approaching Ephesus and then while he was there. Acts 19:12. And here we have actual God's power at work. In verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Well, Ernest Angley will sell you a magical prayer cloth that will allow you to, you put it in your wallet, and it makes money. Or you put it on your head, and it fixes your diseases. And all of this. Well, that's superstition for one thing. And now, I'm not saying here when Paul did it and God did it through him that this wasn't legitimate. It was. But you see how superstitious people are. I've just got to get a piece of something to take, and that will do it. Rather than, except, you know, like if you contrast this with that centurion that Jesus praised, who said, "You don't need to come to my house. I'm a man under authority as well. And I'd say one of my guys go here and he goes there. And I say the other one go here and he goes there." He said, "I understand you've got power and authority and you don't have to be present to make it, enforce it." And Jesus said, "I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel." And this is a Roman centurion. He mentions this, the superstitious behavior. He mentions the Jewish exorcist. That comes up next. They went from place to place attempting to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus," and that word there, "adjure you," and all of that, that was very common in the language, the magic language of that day, "by Jesus whom Paul preaches." And seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, were doing this. He mentions the great number of those involved in occult practices, and that's down in verse 18. Many of those who had believed kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practice magic. Again, when you see, you have to account for, you know, this. When he's using the term many as opposed to a few or some, he's talking apparently about a majority of these people that were converted were manifesting this type of behavior, bringing their stuff out. He mentions the great number, the many, several times, the massive value of their magic documents, and many of those who practiced magic, verse 19, brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. And the reason Luke comments on this, no doubt, is because that was an astronomical amount at that time. That was a huge amount. For them to be, and that points to number one, also to, as you probably know from watching Home Shopping Network, nothing is free. And so they may have these things for you, these healing crystals, magic bells, magic eight ball, and all that. But they're not free. They cost a lot. You can get, you know, occult help and all that, but you're not for free. You've got to pay for it. And if you go online, you know, I wouldn't recommend it, but if you choose to, and just start researching how much you'd have to spend to get started in the occult. And you'll find out it's significant. It shouldn't be surprising. So he mentions the massive value of their magic documents in 19, and the fact that an entire industry was devoted to manufacturing magic trinkets. That's what's really going on here. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. And these he gathered together with workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business." And so what's his real emphasis here? Is he really here concerned about the reputation of Diana or Artemis? No, he's worried about his money. That's what people worry about, their money. If you take the money out of the equation, and he doesn't care about this. It's a matter of his livelihood. Making these stupid little plastic Jesuses, let's say. Although they weren't that. But there's a whole deal dedicated to that, too. You know, I don't care if it rains or freezes. As long as I got my plastic Jesus. I know God's for me. He's sitting on the dashboard of my car. Well, so you got an entire industry in this town devoted to all of this as well. So there's a lot. This is a hotbed, again, of pagan activity, occult activity. And add to this the famed Ephesian letters, which contain six magical terms that were used to write magical spells, which could be worn or spoken as a means of warding off evil spirits. It was believed that those who bore or spoke these terms, were given personal access to supernatural power. And let's face it again, I don't think we can reiterate this too much, people are interested in power. Who can get it done? That matters in the long term. It also becomes evident that astrology occupied an important place in the pagan religious practices. This is evidenced by the fact that the image of Artemis had the signs of the zodiac prominently displayed around her neck. This was designed, point G, to portray the fact that the goddess exercised sovereign control over all these cosmic or astrological powers. And H, people believed, just like many do today, that an awareness of the movement of the stars was the key to understanding one's fate, since the stars and the planets were thought to be connected to the angelic realm. Now, clearly, in the Old Testament, certainly in the Hebrew, you can see that the term stars are used for the literal stars themselves, and you can see that the term stars are also used for the angelic hosts. And so, is there some correlation between them? Yes, but the demons don't control the stars. They don't control the universe. And everything we have that we live with today, and all of our views are based on, envisions a very large universe that is governed by specific planetary motions that can be calculated out to very precise detail. And that can also be used, if you can believe it or not. They know right where you are by your cell phone. Because GPS works all the time. And, of course, a flat Earth model won't support GPS. Won't support a lot of things. Why can't I see the Aurora Borealis? And don't tell me it's just too far away. And again, I like to go back to their model and look and ask them, what direction's north? Because you got the North Pole in their model at the center of the deal. Well, every direction's north, apparently, or every direction south. Which is it? So there's all kinds of manner of problems with that junk. But people, again, tend to think that an awareness of the stars was the way to go about this. Since the stars and planets were thought to be connected to the angelic realm, and some believed one could alter his fate by means of manipulating these astral or angelic powers. That becomes the key. Can I get control over the powers? That's the real issue here. And probably a lot of what went on in and around Ephesus was this matter of powers that existed between the heavenly realm and what we have here on earth. And they recognized that these powers, and they recognized some of them were benevolent and some of them were harmful. Some of them were malicious. So you had to kind of try to figure out, well, which powers am I going to want to mess with? None of them. None of them. Well, I. Lee indicates here that astrology eventually penetrated and finally conquered the Roman world. He states that by the time Paul wrote, astrological beliefs had become one of the most significant impacts, or had one of the most significant impacts on the life and thought of the world at that time. And of course, this is in some ways just a bastardization, a deviation from what true astronomy is. And of course, there's a difference, as you hopefully know, between astronomy, the study of the movements and all that of the stars, and then astrology, that stars control things. They don't. But we recognize that all this works very... As a matter of fact, that's how we dated the birth of Christ, was through a deal called Sky Globe. And so you had all these conjunctions and all that set up and all of this. And many of those things are coming back here again shortly. There's a lot of significant, I think, conjunctions coming up. Well, when these facts are considered, along with some other evidence, it indicates that the world of the first century was one in which people recognized the spirit world, which many believed had influence over almost every aspect of daily life. It wasn't just that they thought it was there or that they recognized the power. It's that they knew these spirits influenced life. And could influence them both for, in their thinking at least, for good or for evil. And of course they didn't want the evil spirits influencing them for evil. Nobody would want that. So then you would want protection from that. But the more benevolent or benign spirits that might do something good for you, well, those you liked. But again, the fact is, you have two kinds of demons, or at least two approaches that they use. The roaring lion approach, scare you to death. And then the angel of light approach, I'm just here to help. Just like the government. When you hear that, you know, run. They're not here to help. So several studies of these practices indicate that one of the important factors in the use of spells and magic was that a significant fear of the spiritual demonic realm existed. Well, as it should. This is actually appropriate. But again, people don't want to live their lives, their daily lives, going about in fear that something bad's going to happen to them all the time. And so they want to have, and of course, this is one of the issues in life, is people trying to control their universe, trying to control the world. And that I'm in the center of the universe and I can control it. And as long as I can control it, it's okay. But the fact is, there's so many things we cannot control. And the attempt to control things to the exclusion of doctrine manifests a form of negative volition. Well, sure, you might, as it were, let's say some of this was successful. Let's take that argument. These people got out and practiced this magic, and some of these spells and incantations worked. Obviously, the demons are behind the scene making sure they do to that level. But even if they did all that, that was had to be ongoing. You could never, ever drop your guard. You could never, ever give up your fear that these things might turn on you. And so they lived, as many people do, in a great deal of fear. The Bible talks about this. People live their entire lives because of the fear of death. People know death's coming. They just don't like to think about it. And the fact is, of course, for us, we know that death holds no real fear in the end. It's a scary prospect, don't get me wrong. If you ever get up close to death, you'll find out it's frightening. But the fact is, the doctrine hopefully will kick in and you would say, okay, it is scary, but I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death. It's dark. You're in a valley and there's a shadow. There's not much light down there. But it's the shadow of death. It's not death. Death is it's something that doesn't exercise control over the believer anymore. At least physical death ultimately will be conquered is what we're talking about. So the objective was to determine, for those involved, was to determine which spirits were helpful and which ones were harmful. Now that's always good to know. I mean, if you're going to do this, that's probably where I would start. The purpose of acquiring this knowledge was to manipulate the powers to one's own advantage or to the disadvantage of others. And then with the use of spells, recipes, amulets, charms, and prayers, people could be cured from spirit-induced illnesses. Erases could be won. Passions could be enhanced. Love potions. On the other hand, curses were used to inflict harm on others. And I remember I was reading this one thing, and I think this one guy, he was praying about his chariot race, and of course he adjured the spirits to let his chariot not drive straight, let its wheels fall off, may everything in the world go bad for him, and all of that. Well, but bless me, though. But bless me, and then just jam this guy all to hell. I mean, that was kind of the way, and this is over a chariot race. So I know they took this seriously because of that. So, see, these spells and formulas were often contained the names of specific deities that were drawn from Jewish sources, Adonai and Sabaoth, Egyptian sources, Isis and Osiris, Greek sources, Aphrodite and Zeus. And Arnold also notes that these types of magical religions appear to have been far more popular with the lower classes of society than they were among the healthy, the educated, wealthy, and powerful. Well, that only makes sense. The wealthy, the educated, and the powerful can control their worlds. They're largely in control. Now, that doesn't mean they can control every little detail or anything. But they had the money, the positions of power or prestige. They had the wealth and all of that. And so they had a much easier time doing what they wanted to do, making things go their way. Things would go their way in a general course, by normal life sometimes, if you're in a position like this. Well, therefore, the recognition that magic was quite widespread during the first century, particularly among the middle and lower classes, it makes the consideration of, and see, typically, even today in our kind of rationalistic world, the fact is the wealthy, the educated, the elite, don't tend to believe in a lot of these superstitions that middle class and lower class people accept. Because they think, well, I'm smarter than this. The masses are dumb, and they're easily manipulated. So the fact that it was quite widespread makes consideration of it quite relevant to the understanding of the letter to Ephesus, which again was apparently not only a breeding ground, it was a focal point for these types of things. And this tended to be something that was very popular and very widespread. So 12, Arnold goes on to say that there is a keen interest in supernatural power, which was gradually perceived to reflect the divine, or generally rather, perceived to reflect the divine, not only among those in ancient Asia Minor, but also among the Hellenistic world at large. William Ramsey, noted archaeologist and New Testament scholar, wrote that the word power, dunamis, had become a technical term in the language of religion, superstition, and magic, and was one of the most common and characteristic terms in the language of pagan devotion. A power was what the devotees respected and worshipped. And any exhibition of power must have its cause in something that was divine. But again, this gets into their failure to understand the world, to accept the revelation of God, and their foolish minds get darkened, and they start believing all this weird stuff, and it snowballs, and it continues to deteriorate. Until finally, of course, as it says, that they finally just become completely depraved. Just finally give in to depravity in all of this. That's out of the bearing of recent discovery on the trustworthiness of the New Testament. That's a book back from 1915, actually. A.D. Nock has demonstrated that the interest in divine power came to supersede even an interest in the divine personalities in the Roman Empire. And that gets to the point, what he's saying here by this, is that they became less interested in the gods and more interested in the power. Whatever you called the gods didn't matter, as it were. Or these powerful deities as they saw. It wasn't so much the worship of a name, it became the emphasis was more on what they could do for you. The power that they wielded. And see, he goes on to say that people of the first century did not have a passive interest in divine power. They desired to engage with it, to be strengthened by receiving it. And to me, that's understandable. If there are these powers that exist that we can't see, first class condition, there are, it makes some sense to have some knowledge of it. But again, how much knowledge of it do you need? There are ministries that get off on demonism and Satanism and occultism and all of that. And that becomes their focus. Just like there's some that get off on the focus on the family. That's their focus. Campus Crusade. They're worried more about youth and all that. That's their focus. Jews for Jesus. Well, that's their focus. But again, the fact here, they wanted this power. And therefore, people of that time desired to access the type of supernatural power that would provide protection from their enemies. They also desired protection from any evil powers that could bring sickness or harm to them. Again, very much still, I would presume, much of the cosmic thinking still runs along this line. If they accept the fact that there are invisible spiritual powers that are at work in this world, even though we can't see them. That they are here, they are real, they are at work, and they do have power. They are not powerless. They are not benign either. They are not just there kind of just passing the time. They're evil. And if people accept that, well, apart from doctrine, you should be frightened of these things. I mean, I think that would be the correct human response. If these things are all true. And as we know from the Revelation, they are all true. So 13, it is against this background that Paul writes his letter to the Ephesians, stressing the matter of the power of the true God, carefully crafting his language to emphasize the extraordinary power of God over what other ever powers existed. And that's kind of the important point here. Paul very much acknowledges these spiritual powers. He doesn't duck this or say, well, these people are superstitious and you're nuts. This isn't real. No, it's all real. The question is, how do you deal with it? And also, when this matter of powers and all of that, how do you relate to the powers? Are you under their authority or vice versa? See, that's part of this whole thing of trying to control your environment. You're in charge. And so you make sure things go the way you want them to go. And that's the bane of the Christian experience, because that's not what we're supposed to be doing as believers. It's not here to see how much we can control and manipulate our environment to get what we want. What we're here for is to glorify God and all of that. And that has to be played out to truly do it. Has to be played out for us now in the dispensation of the church age in the confines and the environment of the local church. That environment in which people are come to grow and serve to fellowship and all of that as being made into a single body. So 14, Paul uses a significant number of terms here to deal with the reality of fallen angels. Which is in contrast to the Gospels, which tend to classify them as demons and spirits. That's the two ways they're generally recognized. Daimon, the term demon, and spirits, and sometimes qualified, of course, by the adjectives, unclean or evil. Which, again, lets us know we're dealing with fallen angels at that point. The daimon technically was, quote, in some original thinking, a lesser deity of some kind. Well, what is a lesser god? You have to define what a god is, and then what is a lesser god, and all of this. But we only have, for us, there is only one God. And there are lords many, and powers many, and spirits many. But for us, we concern ourselves with focusing on the one God and what he says and what he wants. So 15, although Paul does not use these two terms to refer to fallen angels, he does use these two terms, not very often, but he does use them. to refer to fallen angels. For instance, there, 1 Timothy 4, that prophecy with respect. But he qualifies it here with the term deceitful. That which takes you away from the truth, that which takes you away from reality. The Spirit says explicitly that in later times, some will walk away from the faith. Again, fall away is way too passive here. They intentionally walk away from this because they have gotten their distractions from these deceitful spirits. I understood this here when I did it, I believe, as a causal participle, because they started paying attention and maybe even a bit of an ingressive force to it. Because they've started paying attention to deceitful spirits. And if you think demons don't influence people and influence believers, you are mightily misled. Because they do. And this is one of the dangers that we face. Again, this is one of the things I think in doctrinal churches that they've ducked a lot. Because, number one, obviously, we, for those of us who are out there who fund these, we've seen the abuses of this. We know that there's a demon behind every bush, you know, and you got to have all this worry and fear and, you know, blah, blah, blah. No. And then you see the outplay of some of this. I bind the demons. Do you? With what? Jackass. I bind the demons. Ah, good for you. They're bound then, by God. I can't even question that. Really? You think so? If it were that easy, wouldn't that be great? I bind you, Satan. Well, apparently he won't be bound until the end there, as he's incarcerated at the outset of the millennium. That's when he gets bound. I think he stays free up until then. There's no indication to me that believers can do this. And that's, again, the misguided things people get off on because they'll isolate on one part of the scripture or the other to the exclusion of the whole. Yes, there are demons, but no, we don't have power over them in the sense that we can manipulate them. No, why do we want to anyway? What are they to us? Other than they're just dangerous because they influence people's thinking. People buy into demonic thinking all the time. The thinking they're selling Babylon has been bought hook, line, and sinker by most people. They're thinking about money and the details of life and all that. But people buy that all the time, every day. And that doesn't come from God. So where do you suppose it comes from? I could guess. So he does use these two terms to refer to fallen angels. And we'll see, we saw there deceitful spirits, but he qualifies it. And then we'll see it in Ephesians 6 also. We're going to see that he talks about them in terms of... actually here he calls them spiritual forces. But he points out that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So there. But he also uses many other terms, such as arche, rulers, exousia, authorities, dunamis, powers, kuriates, dominions, thronos, until we get our word throne from that one, thrones. What's that? That's the seat of a king, as far as I know. That's what a throne is. So it's another way of, by metonymy, talking about somebody's got a power, a regal power. And cosmocrator, world powers or world rulers. The only place he uses that is in the world forces of this darkness. That's used there in Ephesians 12. And he strings a bunch of these, again, power terms together here in Ephesians 6. We're going to see this again coming up, that he's not done with this. He's just introducing the subject here, as it were, in chapter 1. So with this amount of vocabulary, it should be evident that Paul placed some significant importance on the demonic realm and the type of power that demons exercised. And as we're going to see, this gets, okay, so as believers, how do we relate to all of this? What is God's plan in all of this? You're in this environment that we didn't choose, frankly. I mean, we're born into it. But we now recognize, well, what all is involved here. And, of course, this is the only protection for the mind is reprogramming the brain computer. Spiritual growth, constant intake. That's the only protection you've got, is to try to keep your mind freaking straight. And the only way to do that, really, is doctrine. People have all kinds of things for how to keep people's minds straight. Guess what? I haven't seen any of them really work. You know, maybe frontal lobotomy, that'll do it. or a bottle in front of me. I'm not sure which. But what do they do? You know, they're manipulating with all kinds of drugs and everything, antidepressants, various forms of this. And has it made the world a better place? Do we see people more mentally in control and focused on the truth than we ever have? Thank God for Prozac. No, we don't. No, that's the point. I'm getting that. We don't see that. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there tonight. We will continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, strengthen this to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.